Beginning in verse 9, Paul writing to Titus, this young pastor who was on the island of Crete, he says, but avoid foolish questions or controversies and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain or worthless. Now, man that is a heretic, after the first and second admonition, you reject, knowing that he is such subverteth, or he is warped, as some translation has, or twisted, or he seeks to undermine, and he sins beginning being condemned of himself. When I shall send, verse 12, Artemas unto thee and Tychicus, be diligent to come unto me in Nicapolis, for I have determined there to spend the winter. Bring Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let us also learn to maintain, verse 14, good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful or they be productive in their Christian life. All that are with me, Paul says, salute you. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. There is an old forest folklore, so-called, about two porcupines in the forest on a cold night. And it was so cold that these two porcupines wanted to warm themselves, so they snuggled in close together. And as they snuggled in close together, you probably know the story, they poked one another, needled one another, and so they had to separate, and they got cold again, and they know they needed one another to warm each other, so they nestled in close to one another, and yet their needles pricked each other, so they went back away from each other, and as they got cold, they went back together, and their needles poked one another, and they realized that old statement that they needed each other, but they kept needling each other. You know, many times that's what it is in the church. We need each other, and we keep needling each other. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, wherever you have people, you have what? Problems. Some of you are problems right now. You're looking at me like, oh no, I'm busted. Wherever you have people, you have problems. And in the church isn't perfect, there's problems. And we need each other, but we often try to draw together and we needle each other. Now, the church is made up of people, and wherever you have people, as I said, there will be problems. So the book of Titus is to call us to sound belief and behavior. In chapter 2, just a reminder, in verse 10, it says that we are to adorn the doctrine of God. I love that imagery, just like putting on a piece of clothing or a garment that we want to kind of adorn. We're to adorn the doctrine of God. So we're to wear it by the way we live. People are to watch us and see the doctrines of God adorned in their beauty. Now, to do that, we must have a strong church built on sound doctrine or God's word, which is truth, but also on sanctified relationships based on God's love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. So Paul, in closing this letter, tells Titus to mention three important categories of personal relationships within the church. And it deals mainly with, remember that Titus is written to a pastor. The book of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Those are the three letters that are known as pastoral epistles. That means Paul was writing to pastors, and he was talking to them about how to set up the church of God and the problems in the church and the issues that were in the church. And it is interesting that many pastors do many times fall out of ministry because of issues and problems and contentions with people. Someone said a pastor has to have a heart of a child and the hide of a rhinoceros. That's such a great description. He has to have a heart of a child, a tender heart, and a tough skin, a tough hide, to be able to deal with criticism, to be able to deal with attacks, and as we're going to see tonight, to be able to deal with false teachers and factious people who want to bring division and strife, but also to work together with others in the ministry and doing the work of the Lord. Now, in this passage, verse 9 to verse 15, there are three relationships that I want to point out. The first relationship is Titus's relationship and the spiritual leadership of the church to false teachers. Notice it in verse 9. He said, but, contrast, avoid foolish questions. Maybe a better translation would be controversies, which involve genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain or empty. Titus is here told to avoid foolish or pointless controversies. Now, it starts with a but, so it's a word of contrast. It's what you call a disjunctive conjunction. It's tied together, but it brings it into a different focus. So Titus was, in verse 8, if you back up there, to affirm sound doctrine, which is good and profitable. So he was to preach sound doctrine, preach the truth of God's word, which is good and profitable. But there are those who try to creep into the church and bring in false doctrine. Someone said, wherever the light shines the brightest, it attracts bugs. You ever notice that? So if you got a church where the word of God is being taught and being preached, you can bet some bugs are going to come and they're going to bug the ministry of that work. Now, notice he's to avoid now unsound doctrine, verse 9, or unprofitable, which is unprofitable and vain. The things Titus was to avoid, let's break it down, verse 9. First of all, he's to avoid foolish or profitless controversies. Now, granted, we cannot go back in time and know every facet of every detail of what the problem was or the issue was. We're left to guess a little. One of the challenges of Bible interpretation is what's called bridging the time gap. The Bible was written a long time ago. We weren't there. So we have to kind of go back and try to understand the culture and the time and the history of what was going on. So you always want to ask yourself, you know, what kind of literature are we in? Who's writing to who? Why are they writing? What's the theme? So you want to get the big context. You want to see the forest before you look at the individual trees so that you keep everything in its proper context. So he's talking to Titus about false teachers, those who would bring in false doctrine, that he is to avoid them. They are foolish, they're profitless, and they are void or empty. Now, this is not a prohibition of all theological controversy. This is not to say that we never confront someone or deal with someone in the body about doctrinal error or doctrinal issues, or even brothers and sisters in Christ. I always love to sit down with believers and have a good, lively theological discussion. But what you want it to do, though, is generate light, not heat, okay? You don't want it to turn into a fisticuffs. You don't want to go to blows over, you know, my doctrine's right and yours is wrong. But you want to be able to speak the truth in love. And Jesus is kind of an interesting example, again, of this, that he himself was controversial. So it's not eliminating all controversy or dealing with controversial issues. In his constant debate with the religious leaders of his day, he would actually call them your whitewashed tombs. You appear beautiful on the outside, but inside you're full of dead man's bones. And he would say, you hypocrites. And he would rebuke them and confront them and deal with them. Look with me back real quick. Don't go too long, but turn back to chapter 1 and look at verses 9 to 11. We saw this several weeks ago in Titus. In chapter 1, verse 9, hold fast the faithful word as you have been taught, that you may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. So when he says avoid foolish talks and things, or foolish questions, he's not saying that we don't ever get in there and deal with issues. Notice verse 10 of chapter 1, he says, for there are many unruly and vain talkers. Now he said in chapter 3 and verse 9 that those kind of foolish questions are unprofitable and vain. But these are vain talkers, they're deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. I want you to notice that Because when we go back to chapter 3, the false teachers are most likely Jewish in their nationality, and they're dealing with Jewish issues and quibbling about them, debating about them, discussing them. Then he says, their mouth must be stopped. Chapter 1, verse 11. They subvert or overthrow whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, and they do it, sadly, verse 11, for filthy lucre's sake. In other words, they're in it for the money. All they want to do is get rich, and they cause all this controversy. Now, go back with me to chapter 3 and verse 9. Now, not all controversy, as I said, is banned, only foolish controversy. So notice that. Now, we must earnestly contend, in Jude it says, for the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. But don't waste time on profitless controversies or literally speculations. Now, what are these speculations and these controversies? Well, look at the text, verse 9. Starts with genealogies. Now, again, we don't know what they were doing with these genealogies, but most likely they were spiritualizing them, they were allegorizing them, and they were mystifying them, and they were finding hidden meanings that God never intended to be in the passage. I say that with a little emphasis because I'm a little bit in a sanctified ticked mode right now, if it's okay to say that. Because it seems that people never, ever, 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 ever get over abusing God's word by spiritualizing texts that are historical and narrative and not intended to be spiritualizing, and pulling out meanings of their own ideas and their own fanciful concepts that God never intended it to mean. You know that all scripture of all texts of scripture, all verses have basically, all of them have one meaning. Not the same meaning, but each text has its own meaning. And let me tell you what the meaning is. It's the meaning the original authors intended it to have. That's what the meaning of the text is. So you must get to the meaning of the text if you're going to understand the meaning. So when you read the Bible, you then interpret the Bible, then you apply the Bible. But when you interpret the Bible, which is the important part of Bible study, you must interpret a text in its historical, grammatical, and theological context. What kind of material? My Old Testament, New Testament? History, poetry, prophecy? What kind of material? When we start the book of Ecclesiastes on Sunday morning, we're going to be in the area of the Old Testament known as Hebrew poetry. A lot of cults come up with crazy ideas from the book of Ecclesiastes. And this will really blow your mind. There are things said in Ecclesiastes that really aren't really even true, that are wrong. Even though they're in the Bible. Go, wait a minute, Pastor, how could that be? Because they're said by Solomon in the backslidden state when he's looking at life without God, when he's looking at life with kind of an apathetic, complacent idea, and then the Bible brings in the truth. So what the Bible does is truthfully record what is actually being said, but not always what's being said is true. Do you know that the devil speaks in the Bible? And it records what he actually said, but what he actually said is not right. So you have to take into account who said it, what was the context, what's going on. All scripture is given by inspiration, but we need to take into context what we're reading and what's going on. Now, that was just a little kind of diversion for just a moment. Let's go back to genealogies about how you interpret scripture. And I just remembered how I got diverted. This is how I got diverted. I won't tell you what I was watching on Christian television the other night. Why I do this, I do not know. But I was hearing all these crazy, fanciful, wild, bizarre interpretations of scripture. Not anywhere close to what the verses were all about. And people thought, isn't that marvelous? Isn't that wonderful? We find things no one else has ever found. Let me give you another little tip. Never thought I was going to go here tonight, but let me tell you a little tip. If your interpretation is different from 2,000 years of church history, no one has ever seen what you've seen, it's wrong. Because I don't know who you think you are, that you got some insight that nobody else has ever seen. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new, all right? You need to understand that. So when somebody writes a new book and got some new insight and some new understanding just given to them by the Spirit, I'm very, very, very suspect. So what these Jews were most likely doing was finding hidden codes, finding hidden meanings. I heard some guys preaching on prophecy, and they were making a big deal out of Israel's 70-year, in the Holy Land, and 70 Sanhedrin in the Bible, and 70 this. And it's like, where did you get that? A few years ago, a popular book was Hidden Codes of Scripture. There aren't any hidden codes in the Bible. God said what He meant what He said, and it's plain, and it's there for us to read and to understand. Write down 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where Paul in 1 Timothy said, I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Neither give heed, verse 4, 1 Timothy 1, don't give heed to fables, endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. When the plain sense of a Bible verse makes good sense, seek no other sense. If you got to go kind of really go run around the bushes to figure it out, it's probably not the meaning of that text. Now, another possibility is that these Jews were teaching from genealogies to boast about their heritage, to boast in their flesh. And Paul says that it's vain and it's empty. Here's the second thing that we're to avoid, or another thing we're to avoid. Avoid contentions and arguments in verse 9. So avoid foolish questions, number one. Avoid debates about genealogies. And then the contentions and the strivings about the law. So there's contentions and arguments. And then fourthly, verse 9, quarrels about the law. So they get all wrapped up in all of these issues about the law. And again, remember, it's probably Jewish in flavor. Don't touch that, don't taste that, don't eat that, don't drink that. You must worship on the Sabbath day, and you must be circumcised, and you must keep the law of Moses. And they were probably legalists, putting these Gentile believers on the island of Crete under a very legalistic kind of bondage. And Paul says, don't get involved in that. Don't get into these foolish questions. And the word foolish, by the way, we from that Greek word get our word moronic or moron from it. They're just foolish to get into. And sometimes Christians, rather than focusing on the clear doctrines of the Scriptures, they want to debate non-essential, controversial things and argue about them. I've often noticed, too, that a lot of times when people want to argue about silly things in the Bible, it's usually to cover a moral issue in their life. I've seen it 1,000 times. People will come up to me, they want to debate, this verse and that verse and this controversial issue. And the problem is they don't want to obey the Scriptures that they understand. They want to get to the Scriptures they don't understand because it leaves them in kind of an ambiguous situation rather than the very clear Scriptures that rebuke an attitude or an action in their life. They want to avoid that, so it's kind of a smokescreen for them. So they get into all kinds of silly issues like mode of baptism. Want to debate it. Do you baptize face forward or do you baptize backwards? Do you sprinkle or do you immerse? Doesn't really matter, okay? I've often thought we should just throw people off the end of the pier. Name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If you make it back, you're born again, I guess. I'm kidding. But let's not quibble over baptism. Baptism doesn't save us. It is a rite and an ordinance given to the church, but let's not quibble over that. People want to talk about what day you worship on. We've had them come to our church and say that by our worshiping on Sunday that we're taking the mark of the beast and that we should worship on Saturday, and they want to get into a debate, or people want to argue about church music or style of church music or proper clothing for church? How should we dress in the house of God? Some churches have dress codes and dress standards. And then there's other issues of Christian liberty. Can a Christian dance? People have asked me, can Christians dance? I say, some can and some can't. Can Christians go to the movie show? I was raised in a very legalistic church where you couldn't dance, not that I wanted to. You couldn't go to the movie shows. You couldn't play cards. Cards were the devil. If you touched some cards, demons would fly out and take over you. And they want to debate these issues and get sidetracked in them and other Christian areas of Christian liberty. And I've even heard people debate on methods of spiritual realities, spiritual realities, such as people have debated on what kind of juice we should have for communion. Really? Now, some churches have actual wine, and it's happened to me only a couple of times. I've been to guest speak at a church, and I'm there and just visiting, and they take communion, and I grab the communion cup and I go, whoa, can't take too much communion. I won't be able to drive home after service. I mean, it's alcoholic beverage. They feel like that, you know, it's got to be real wine. And others say it's got to be Welch's grape juice. That's the sanctified stuff, you know, created by God for communion service. Whether the bread is, you know, leaven or unleavened or crackers or what kind of bread, and they want to get into a big debate and they break company and divide over that. Other theological nitpicking goes on as people argue about that. We need to remember these three things. In essentials, we want to have unity. In absolute essentials, unity. And I really want to try to preach a series sometime on what are the essentials of Christian unity. Definitely the Bible's the Word of God. Jesus is the Son of God, the God in flesh, and salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone, saved by grace. But then in non-essentials, practice liberty. So in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. Don't argue and debate and quibble about them. But then the third thing we do is in all things practice love. In all things practice love. So we want unity, liberty, and love. So, but watch out for these people that come with their foolish questions or controversies and their crazy ideas of how to interpret the Bible. It's contentious, it's striving about the law. Don't get into legalistic issues with them, for they are unprofitable and vain. You can be side-railed if you do that. Now, here's the second relationship in the church, and that is factious people, or people who are divisive, who try to split the church and draw people after them. Verse 10 and 11. He says, a man that is a heretic, and we'll go back to explain what that word means. After the first and second admonition, you are to do something that by today's standards is pretty radical. You are to reject them, knowing that he or she that is such is subverted or is warped or twisted, and they are sinning. And the word sinning there is in the present tense. They are continually, ongoingly, and habitually practicing sin, being condemned of himself, or literally self-condemned. They're condemning themselves by their behavior. So Titus is here told to discipline contentious people. Did you know the Bible actually talks about what is called church discipline? It's in the scriptures, but you don't hear a lot about it today because it's not popular and it's not in vogue. The idea that you would actually discipline members of the congregation is something that is so hard for your modern person to understand. Sad to say, the church has always had stubborn and contentious people, And Paul calls them here, look at it, verse 10, heretics. Now, what is a heretic? The word literally means a sect or a party. It comes to mean one who is factious or causing factions, who is contentious or divisive or quarrelsome. It's a person who demands that others follow them and go their way and causes division. He forms his own faction or own party and divides the church of Jesus Christ. This is happening all the time. People will come into the church, the family of God, and they'll create a divisive issue, and then they'll expect people to come on my side, that we're against them. Are you for me or are you with them? Are you with the pastor or are you in our group? And many good and godly pastors have been actually run out of the pulpit of their churches by factious people. One of the greatest heartbreaks that I can think of is a good and godly man called by God, and then some divisive person in the church gets maybe sometimes even the green eye of jealousy or envy and starts attacking the pastor, coming against the pastor, and gets others to group with him, starts spreading these kind of divisive things and causes division. That kind of person needs to be confronted and dealt with in love, seeking to restore them, but they need to be dealt with. Someone put it in these words, believe as I believe, no more, no less, that I am right, no one else confess. Feel as I feel, think only as I think, eat what I eat and drink what I drink. Look as I look, do always as I do, and then and only then will I have fellowship with you. People get like this. You don't have the right Bible. You don't wear the right clothes. You don't say the right things, and they create factions. Paul in the scriptures mentions Diotrephes in 3 John verse 9, who loved to have preeminence among them, loved to be first. God help us that we be willing to be whatever God wants us to be and not want to have preeminence among us. It's their way or the highway. One of the greatest Greek scholars America's ever produced is a man by the name of A.T. Robertson. He was a member of the Southern Baptist. He wrote an article on Diotrephes for a church magazine, portraying him as one who wants to control a church according to his own whims. Subsequently, 20 deacons from various parts of the country wrote the editor to cancel their subscriptions because of this, quote, personal attack made upon them. You know, it's kind of like if the shoe fits, wear it, right? There's sometimes I'll teach a message from the Word and someone will come up and think that I was preaching right at them the whole time, you know. Were you thinking of me? Did you put this sermon together because you know what was going on in my house? It's, yeah, you know those bulletins you pick up on Sunday? We put little bugging devices on there. Got little hidden cameras. And I listen to your conversation, and based on that, I know what to preach on and which way to look on Sunday when I'm making my points. I've never done that, and I would never do that. But if God's Spirit takes God's Word and convicts you, that's the Word of God. That's the Spirit of God. Now, how do you handle a person that causes factions? Three steps. Verse 10, warn them. You don't immediately kick them out of the church, you warn them. Now, this is one of the problems that a lot of spiritual leaders have in the church. They don't do this. They just say, we're a loving church. We don't confront people. We don't deal with these issues. We just let it slide. They must be warned. Any pastor worth his salt will confront those who are factious. Second thing you do is warn them again. Notice second admonition. So you give them two opportunities to repent, to abandon their divisive ways. And then the third thing you do is you reject them. Now, we can't be absolutely sure about all that Paul has in mind when he says reject them, but it probably has two concepts. It probably has excommunication from the fellowship. You're no longer welcome to come to church. Problem in today's culture is they just bounce to another church. And when they do, they cause the same problems. You ever have people say, well, I'm looking for the perfect church? And I always say, if you find it, don't join it, because if you do, it won't be perfect anymore. And there have been people that have been told, you're not welcome to come to this church anymore because you've been warned and you're divisive. You're causing faction. And so they go to another church and they cause the same problems. They go from church to church. So you warn them the first time, you warn them the second time. If they don't straighten out, then you reject them. And spiritual leaders need to have enough courage and braveness to be confrontational. They have to have love for the people, but they have to also act in love and deal with that. So many times you have to discipline them by removing them from the fellowship. And then there's social ostracism. Many groups call it shunning, the Amish people. My wife and I were in Pennsylvania a few weeks ago, and we took one day to drive through Amish country. And they will shun a person that gets into doctrinal heresy or error or needs to be excommunicated. Now, the purpose in doing this is always restoration. It should be done in love. It's for restoration, for the purity and unity of the church. And this is one of the hard and difficult things that a pastor and spiritual leaders are called to do in a church congregation, to have to confront people, do it in love, but to be firm and deal with the issue that there be not division. Such a man, verse 11, Paul says, is warped or twisted, and that he's sinning, present tense as I pointed out, and that he is self-condemned. Now, there are three reasons for disciplining in the church. Write them down. The first is teaching heresy. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. Paul mentions Hymenaeus and Alexander. He says, whom I've delivered over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. So I've kicked them out of the church. I've removed them from the church so that they would learn that they need to get right with God and not blaspheme. The second reason is scandal or sin. And this is the one that's really controversial and that a lot of pastors don't like to deal with. But if you are a member of a church, and at Revival, we don't have formal membership because we don't have a church roll with your name on it. But if you fellowship here, you attend here, you say this is your church, you're involved, you're serving, but you are practicing intentionally, purposely, habitually, openly sinful, unbiblical behavior, and it comes to the attention of the leadership, we will confront you, we will talk to you. Now, this isn't sin-sniffing, flesh-finding. We don't bug the bulletins and spy on you. But many times people who are a part of our church think that they can live contrary to God's word while professing to be a believer. Now, if an unbeliever comes to this church, and they don't claim to be a Christian or say they're a Christian, and they're living in sin, that's fine. I hope they get saved. They need to get born again. But if you profess to be a brother or sister in Christ, and you're deliberately, willingly, habitually practicing sinful behavior, then you could be confronted by the leadership of this church. And we do that in love. We do that with compassion. Read Galatians where it says, if a brother or sister be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, you go to them in the spirit of meekness, many times in tears, and consider yourself lest you also be tempted. But good spiritual leadership in a church will confront scandal or sin. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 5. There was a man in the church at Corinth that was living in an incestuous relationship, the Bible says, with his mother. It's probably his stepmother, but it was a sinful sexual relationship. And the Corinthian Christians were saying, that's all right, that's wonderful. We want to love him and accept him, and that's okay. And Paul's saying, no, it's not okay. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little piece of fermented dough put in a piece of bread is what causes it to rise. It permeates. Leaven is symbolic of sin in the Bible. And you allow a little sin like that, and it starts to spread and permeate. So he says, purge out that leaven. But then later on, it indicates that this man repented and came back to the Lord. And Paul says, now you need to forgive them and accept them back lovingly and openly into the congregation. Here's the third reason for church discipline. It's our text, Titus 3:10, and that is schisms. Schisms. And as I said, this is one of the very difficult and sad things that pastors have to deal with. And so I almost saddens me to even mention it or talk about it, because over the years there have been some situations that were so sad where people got divisive, critical, trying to cause divisions in the churches when they were talked to, they were prayed with, they were confronted, they wouldn't repent, and they were asked to no longer come to the church. They were removed. Now, many times they repent and come back later, but they had to be dealt with or the church would be divided. And so in protection of the purity and the unity of the church. Now, what about when you're the offended and when you offend one another? Write down these verses and we'll just move on. But write down Matthew 5, verse 21 to 26. If you come to church and you know that you've offended someone, you should go to them and ask them to forgive you. If somebody has offended you, write down Matthew 18, verse 15 to 17. Then you should go to them and you should confront them. And if they repent, then you've saved your relationship and a brother. Now, the third and last category, go back to our text, verse 12 to 15, and we won't tarry long on it. This is just some closing remarks of Paul to Titus, but they have some real important lessons to learn in the way of getting along with fellow servants. So the first category is false teachers, verse 9. Second category is factious people, verse 10 and 11. And then the third category is verse 12 to 15. It is fellow servants, learning to get along with one another in the fellowship of God. Titus, first of all, is to join Paul in Nicapolis. Look at verse 12. He says, I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus. Be diligent to come to me. Now, Paul's writing to Titus. He's going to send these two individuals. Artemas, we know almost nothing about in the Bible. He's got a Greek or Gentile name. But we do know Tychicus or Tacitus. He was a traveling companion of Paul. We found him in the book of Acts. He's mentioned in Ephesians. He traveled with Paul. One of these guys was going to relieve Titus from his pastoral duties on the island of Crete so that Titus could join Paul in Nicapolis. Notice at verse 12, he says, be diligent to come to me to Nicapolis, for I have determined there to winter. There were a lot of different cities that used that name Decapolis, and so we're not sure exactly where in Greece this spot is, but Paul was going to spend the winter there, and he wanted Titus to join him so he could mentor him and encourage him further. But here's the practical lesson, verse 12. We do need each other. We needle each other, but we need each other. And the cool thing about Paul is he had this great theological mind. He's this great man of God, great missionary, preached the gospel, traveled around establishing churches. But he realized that he needed others to work with him. He realized that he couldn't do it alone. He realized that he had to be a part of others in their lives, that they had to have a fellowship of servants. So be diligent to come to me on the capitalist, for I've determined to winter there. So we need to realize that we need one another in this fellowship and service. And then notice verse 13, Titus is to send Zenas, and Titus is to send Zenas and Apollos on their way. Read it with me, verse 13. Bring Zenas, who is a lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. Again, Paul closes his epistles often by greeting people and giving some practical tips and things he wanted to do. Now, Zenas is just called the lawyer. Bible scholars kind of debate whether it was a Jewish lawyer dealing with Jewish law or whether he was probably a Greek or a Gentile, and he was probably a civil lawyer. And we laugh a little bit about that, but it could be that Paul needed a lawyer. He's always in a tight spot. He's always getting arrested. So he says, hey, can you send Zenas? I got some law issues, legal issues that I need to talk to him about. But bring them on their journey, verse 13, diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. See that they lack nothing. Now, verse 12, we need to work together. We need others to serve the Lord together in the body of Christ. Verse 13, we need to help others serve the Lord. The NIV renders that, see that they have everything they need. I like that. So if you know somebody, listen carefully, that's serving the Lord, pray for them, encourage them, help them, support them, come alongside them. See that they have what they need. Over the years of ministry for me, there have been people who prayed for me and encouraged me and supported me and assisted me and helped me, and I thank God for that. That we work together and we encourage one another. And then I have to do the same thing. Find somebody serving the Lord, pray for them, serve them, help them, encourage them. So he says, help them along. Most likely, too, it would involve showing them hospitality and helping them as they go on their way to serve. And then verse 14, Titus is to teach God's people to live productive lives. I love it, verse 14. Let ours also learn, that is, let the people of God and the church of God, let them learn to do this. And this is the theme of Titus. Maintain good works. That's the main theme of Titus. What you believe determines how you behave. Maintain good works. Now, we don't work for salvation, but we work as the fruit or evidence of our salvation. Then he says at the end of verse 14, for necessary uses that are the reason that they may not be unfruitful. In other words, help them, assist them so that they can do good works, so that they can bear fruit and be fruitful, or one translation has productive. I want a productive life. Don't you want a productive life? You want your life to bear fruit? So we live to be a blessing to others. So we need others, we encourage others, and we want to be a blessing to others. And then in closing, verse 15, we live to love the brethren. We learn to love the brethren, verse 15. All that are with me salute or greet you. Send their greetings. Greet them that love us in the faith. And then notice how Paul ends this letter to Titus. Grace be with you all. Amen. All is plural. It's in Texas, it would be you all. And it's talking about all the believers, all the brothers and sisters in Christ. Grace be with all of you. Amen. Grace is the theme that dominates Paul's life and Paul's writings. And so how does Paul often end his epistles? With the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He opens with grace and peace to the pastors. He threw in mercy. And then he ends to Titus by talking about the grace of God. What a blessing that is. We need to learn to love one another, not to bite and devour and attack one another. I heard the story of a guy that was bit by a rabbit dog or a mad dog, and he contracted rabies. And the doctor actually told him, I'm sorry to tell you, but you're going to die. You've got rabies and you're going to die. And the patient asked the doctor, can I have a piece of paper and pencil? And he said, sure. And he started writing real frantically down, and the doctor thought he was writing his will or something. He says, boy, that certainly is a long will, writing out your last will and testament. He goes, doctor, this is not my will. These are the people I want to bite before I die. You know, so many times Christians want to bite and devour one another and consume one another. God help us. Amen? Let's love one another. Let's encourage one another. Let's work together. Let's serve the Lord together. Let's encourage one another and rely upon the grace of God. Amen?